Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove them, for he himself knew what he would do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I came across a funny meme on the internet today, for those of you who know what a meme is. It was a picture of the pilgrims gathering for Thanksgiving meal, which is coming upon us this week. And the meme said, "It is time to give thanks. Be sure to thank an Anglican, because we were the ones who drove the Puritans out of England to the New World to begin with. You're welcome, America." It's important in this, particularly in this time and day, for us Anglicans to be mindful of some of our tradition's own excesses. Well, Thanksgiving, as I said, is just around the corner, a time when we gather with friends and family to give thanks for all that we've been given and to celebrate our lives and that which sustains them. And we don't just gather in general, as you all know, we gather around a spread of delicious food. We gather to feast. Now, as I think of it, we often gather and feast when we celebrate, don't we? On Christmas, we also have a meal, usually a nice Christmas ham. On Easter, too. Some places have traditions of eating lamb on Easter. We gather around a table to eat on birthdays and anniversaries. On the 4th of July, we gather around a barbecue, and likewise on Memorial Day and Labor Day, these great sort of rites of passage into the summer months. And when we go on dates, what do? We take the girl out to dinner, don't we? And when we marry her, well, then there's a big meal after that as well, right? When we celebrate, we eat. Across time and space, across languages and cultures and peoples throughout the centuries, the dinner table is a great symbol of celebration and fellowship and honor. So is it any wonder that when our God wants us to mark key moments of his intervention and salvation in our lives, he calls us to do so with a meal? Meals are a staple in both the Old and New Testaments. Great signs they are of divine hospitality and generosity. That's what we see God doing in today's gospel reading. But before I get to the gospel, I want to highlight first something interesting about our assigned readings today, and the first is this. You'll notice that our epistle is not an apostolic letter at all, or even from the New Testament, one of only a handful of times this happens in our prayer book. It is appropriate that we should read from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah today, because the epistle and the gospel fit together like a hand and glove. Now, to appreciate this reading from Jeremiah, you need to remember that the cardinal moment for the people of Israel, that one crucial point in history from which their entire national history flowed and towards which it was always oriented, was the Exodus from Egypt. How many psalms are there in the Psalter where God's deliverance from Egypt is the great sign of his favor towards his people and their great exhortation to live as becomes it? This is Israel's declaration of independence. And their 4th of July was the Feast of Passover, which, if you will remember, was first instituted by God at the time of the Exodus as a reminder to them annually of how he led them out of the land of bondage. And you will also remember that the Passover is, as you might expect, celebrated with a meal, a lamb in particular, which was slaughtered, its blood smeared on doorposts, and its entire contents consumed that night. Everything for Israel points to the Exodus, the principal moment of their redemption, and this singular event, apart from creation itself, on which their knowledge and relationship with God was based. Now, in Jeremiah's day, the people of Israel have been cast out of the promised land for their idolatry and sin, and they have gone into exile. And in this reading today, Jeremiah, or God through him, is promising that the manner of God's redeeming them from their exile will be so spectacular that it'll leave the Exodus itself in the dust. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of the land, out of the land of Egypt. But they will say, The Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Jeremiah is prophesying a redemption so spectacular, so cataclysmic, that it leaves the Exodus in the dust. This will become their new declaration of independence, their new cardinal moment as a nation. Now I want to return to today's gospel. And for those of you who pay attention to these kinds of things, you will notice that I expanded today's reading by one verse. I added verse 4, the immediately preceding verse, to the lesson, which sets the context for today's story about the feeding of the 5,000. And what does it say? The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh or near. The Passover, the 4th of July, the annual remembrance for Israel of what? The Exodus. John is quite intentional with his details. He arranges his gospel around the various feasts of the Jewish year and how Jesus utterly fulfills and redefines them. Now here, Jesus feeding these people in the wilderness in Galilee has deliberate overtones of the Exodus and how God provided his people in the wilderness. The question he puts to Philip, where will we find bread to feed these people, is a direct echo of a question Moses himself asked to God in Numbers 11:13. Where will I find meat to feed all these people? And of course, we must remember that John's favorite image for Jesus in his gospel and in the rest of his letters is the Lamb of God. The Lamb being the staple sacrifice of Passover. In this story, Jesus is effectively illustrating that the time Jeremiah prophesied, the time of their redemption from a far greater enemy than Egypt or Rome or any other human oppressor, redemption from sin and death, has finally come. The Passover, the great 4th of July feast of the nation of Israel, is being fulfilled and superseded. And the people of God are being furnished with a new moment in time and a new character, one far greater than Moses, on which their knowledge and relationship with God will now be based. And Jesus does this by feeding them in a far more spectacular fashion than Moses was ever able to conjure. And he has his disciples, notice with me the details. Again, John is so intentional. He has his disciples make sure that nothing remains. An echo, perhaps, again, of the Passover, where the whole lamb is consumed that night. A great sign that the Lord will leave no one behind. The new Exodus, the new Passover, has come in the person of Jesus. Jesus has now become the center of the people of God's knowledge of God and their relationship to him. And that's why, as this chapter progresses, when Jesus offers the crowd a teaching on what he just did for them, he exhorts them to look past the bread, past their full stomachs, towards heaven, towards the food that will never perish, the bread which comes from heaven, his very self. The Bible loves the image of a good feast, to be sure. It begins and ends with the people of God feasting in the garden and in the new city of Jerusalem, descended from heaven. But the Bible also, rather strangely, speaks about how the people of God are supposed to feast on God himself. We are to consume him, to be filled by him, to be nourished by him, to delight in him. Indeed, ours is a God who empties himself out so that we can consume him. So great is his mercy and love for us. And that begs the question, how do we do that? How do we eat God? In this story, as throughout the scriptures, there are two ways. The people of God feast on God by feasting on His Word and feasting on His sacraments. So central are these two motifs in biblical revelation that the historic Christian worship is centered around these two things as around poles. Psalm 19 tells us that God's words are as delightful to the taste as honey. Psalm 103 likewise says to God, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jesus is, of course, pulling from this great storehouse of Old Testament metaphor when he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And he says, do you remember what? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus, later in this very chapter of John, chapter 6, compares how he feeds us to Isaiah's prophecy that the people of God will be taught by God directly. This idea of consuming God's word is what motivates the great collect in our prayer book assigned to the second Sunday of Advent, asking God's aid that we might inwardly digest His scriptures. And it is an apt metaphor. When we give ourselves over to the study and mastery of God's word in the scripture, it begins to flow through us in unexpected ways. It surfaces in our imagination. It begins to shape and mold the thoughts that we think and the words that we say. It begins to infiltrate our prayers such that we increasingly pray the very words of Scripture back to God. Some of the strongest prayer warriors I've ever known have identified themselves to me in their prayers as those who simply quote back the Bible at length. The words they pray are less their own and more the Bible's. Our prayer book itself is the great model of this. It is, as one bishop once described, the Bible arranged for worship. When we consume the Word of God, it enters into our bloodstream and it transforms our orientation to the world. We grow sensitive to the movement of God's Spirit. We begin to discern more clearly how God still moves in our world. Our consciences grow ever tender to sin. Our confidence in the preciousness of His salvation comes ever more real. Our hearts turn more naturally to thanksgiving and contentment, even in the midst of life's struggles, for indeed we have them. I am often asked by people how they can grow in their discernment of the voice of God in their life. And I always tell them that the answer is actually rather simple. Build a habit of daily ingesting the Bible, and His voice will always be with you in your heart and your mind. And so, my friends, if you don't already have a habit of regularly reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God, develop one now. And for those of you who do, do it more. Having consumed God's word to us in Scripture, having been nourished by it, washed by it, had our gaze drawn heavenward by it, we are then prepared to feast on God directly. He feeds us in the mystery of His bodily death and resurrection. I will set aside for the moment the metaphysics of the sacraments, and I will say only this. When the Son of God became incarnate for our salvation, He fused His divine glory with our human nature. He glorified human flesh. He made it immortal. And now the humanity of the Son of God has become for us, as St. Augustine so wonderfully says, the ladder by which we can ascend to the divinity of the Son of God. He has partaken in our humanity that we might partake in His divinity. He has promised to unite us to Himself, to His crucified and glorified body, more specifically in the mystery of baptism and Eucharist. And it is what we believe actually happens when we gather around these signs. Our mortal bodies and souls, crucified and raised with Him in the mystery of baptism, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6. We are continually nourished and strengthened by His glorified body in the Eucharist as we continue to make our pilgrimage in this world. When we do these things, we are truly feasting on God, truly eating our Lord who has emptied Himself out for us, that we might share in His glory. As the psalmist says, and that rightly, taste and see that the Lord is good. the order of Christian worship is quite intentional. We hear his word, and our faith is quickened, enlivened. When we receive his body and blood, our faith is confirmed and strengthened. Christian worship is centered around these two poles because the whole of the Christian life is so centered around the great feast. We feed on God's word written, which prepares us to feed on God's word living, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's why I don't particularly like this trend among some modern church architecture to put the lectern and pulpit behind the altar. For surely we cannot come to the table of our God except through the word of God, as the architecture of this space amply illustrates, and that rightly. The central image of our faith, friends, and life is a great feast. And Jesus himself is the word of invitation, the host, and the meal. Thanks be to God. And so, my friends, come this day. Feast on the Lord in word and sacrament. Taste and see that he is good. Blessed are all those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Amen.